Our text this morning is in Mark chapter 6, and we will read and then examine verses 7 through 13, and then we'll drop down to 30 through 32. Beginning in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, the scripture says, "And Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Verse 30, "The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a scheduled place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves." Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon the preaching and teaching of your word. May we have ears to hear and understand so that we may obey you, Lord. In Christ's name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Right off the bat, I want to explain to you that the things we have read in this passage are not for everyone for all time. So when you go out and share the gospel tomorrow, do not be surprised if you cannot cast out demons. If you go out and share the gospel with your neighbor and they are sick, don't surprise you can heal them of COVID, because you can't. This passage is descriptive. It's just describing this time in history, the power and the authority that Jesus gave these men. Not all disciples, these disciples. This text is not prescriptive. It does not prescribe to you a way of life. It does not prescribe to you commandments or statutes. It's descriptive. It's describing something that happened with Jesus and these disciples. So please don't get mad tomorrow when you can't raise the dead. After the Lord was rejected in Nazareth, Jesus extends his ministry to the surrounding villages. The city of Nazareth that rejected him, and so the Lord moves on from them, and this time he employs his disciples to go into these villages to preach the gospel. According to Mark, our Lord summoned the 12. He called them to himself, and then he sends them out in pairs. Why did Jesus send the disciples out in pairs? Two reasons. Reason number one, for mutual support and encouragement. Notice that Jesus forewarns the disciples that they will meet people who will accept them, but they'll also meet people who will reject them. And we all know that personal evangelism would be a lot easier, and it would come with far less anxiety if the strangers that we meet to share the gospel were not rude. It would be a lot more fun and encouragement to our souls if the people we share the gospel with were not combative. But because that's the case, and the Christ, forewarns the disciples that they would meet these kinds of people, he sends them out for support and encouragement two by two. Several weeks ago, many of us met down in town center for personal evangelism. For over an hour, we approached strangers, and we tried to speak with them, tried is emphasized to speak with them about the gospel, the Christian faith. And it wasn't easy. And personally, for me, it was rather deflating and discouraging because not many had time for us. Although there were plenty of people to have conversations with, they were busy with their own lives. They were going in and out of stores. They were conversing with people of their own group and essentially rejecting us. And I know I felt discouraged. I know that the gospel is truth. I know that the Christian faith is the one true faith. I know the gospel has power to save. And since I know this, I want other people to believe and know what I believe and know. And when they don't, and when they have contempt for the gospel, contempt for the Christian faith, that's disheartening for me. When we talk about Jesus' sufferings, we often talk about his physical sufferings. But our Lord suffered in mind because he knew that he was the Christ. He knew that he was God in human flesh. He knew he had power to save. And when men rejected him, it caused suffering in his heart, suffering in his soul, because he knew the truth and others were rejecting it. So if you don't suffer in your body when a man rejects the gospel, do you really believe it? Do you really believe the gospel has the power to do what it claims to have power to do? And so for me, when we went out evangelizing and folks rejected the gospel, reject even talking to us, that was disheartening. But afterwards, when we got together for pizza at the local pizza place, my heart was encouraged. It was refreshed by my brothers and sisters. Why? Because for support and encouragement. And that's why Jesus sent them out in groups of two, for that mutual support and encouragement because of what they were about to experience. The second reason why Jesus sends them out as pairs is because of a Jewish custom. It was according to Jewish custom, according to the law, that two witnesses would have to be present in order for a truth to be established. So for eyewitness testimony, Jesus sends them out as pairs. Think about what the disciples are doing here. They're preaching the gospel. Either men are going to receive it or they are going to reject it. And to be recognized as someone who believes or rejects, there has to be two witnesses according to God's word. Deuteronomy 19:15. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So how can the church come from these villages and say, no, that village rejects the gospel. There's no one there who saved. There's no one there who welcomed us because there was eyewitness testimony. And let the truth be established on the word of two or three witnesses. Jesus says that when you're rejected, he tells these disciples that when they're rejected, to dust off the soles of their feet as a testimony against them. When multiple witnesses deem your character not worthy of eternal life, that's confirmed. Shaking the dust off the soles of your feet was a sign of condemnation in the ancient world. It was a sign that the people were so polluted that even the ground was infected by their corruption. Hence the dusting off the dirt. We don't want your corruption to follow us. There isn't a greater crime than having contempt for the gospel. And since this crime is so great in God's eyes, it comes with so great a condemnation against that person who rejects it. So there needs to be a witness. And likewise, accepting the gospel comes with such a great of advantage for you that the testimony needs to be heard by multiple witnesses. No recorders, no camcorders. So let the truth instead be established on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Or why else do you think the Bible commends us to speak truth to one another? Because the words that come out of our mouth are confirmed by witness testimony. And we see this practice throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Needing two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6, Deuteronomy 19:15, Numbers chapter 35, verse 30, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, which we'll read later, a beautiful testimony of the confirmation of truth when two or three witnesses are together. In the New Testament, Matthew chapter 18, when it comes to church discipline, two or three witnesses. John 8:17, 2 Corinthians 13:1, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. In the book of Acts, when the apostles are sent out after the ascension of Christ to preach the gospel, Peter and John, the pair, Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 8, Peter and John go to Samaria to confirm that the Samaritans have received the gospel. Paul was accompanied in his mission trips with Barnabas, Luke, Silas, Timothy, Titus, many others. Why? To have witnesses for those who reject the gospel so that they will have no excuse on the day of judgment. And also to have witnesses of those who receive and accept the gospel so that you, the church, would accept them in as well. And that was the point. When Philip, one of the seven, went to Samaria to preach the gospel, and the Samaritans who have never accepted the gospel begin to receive and accept the gospel, Philip calls James and John, or James and Peter, you guys got to come up here. And so the two men go to Samaria and they witness this newfound faith among Samaritans, and the apostles say, yes, they have received the gospel. Welcome them into the church. Peter, in the book of Acts, chapters 10 and 11, he goes to Cornelius' house, the Gentiles who have not yet received the gospel as a community. Cornelius calls for who? Peter. And he's accompanied by six other men to confirm, yes, the Gentiles have received the gospel. That's the purpose of eyewitness testimony. And so Jesus summons his disciples. He sends them out two by two. And the Lord gives them authority over demons. Now, it was surprising to me when I read this text this week that I only saw exorcisms here. We know that Jesus gave the disciples more authority than just the ability to exorcise demons. In verse 13, the scripture says that they even healed various diseases. But why would Mark only put out the demon exorcism? Why would he only point out Jesus saying, I'm giving you authority to cast out evil spirits? Because that was their greatest need. That's why that's highlighted. It was their greatest need. It's our greatest need. Every one of us, when we were lost, the scripture says we were under Satan's control. We were his slave. And I know that may seem strange and foreign to you, but the scripture is clear to that claim. We're under Satan's control. We are a slave to him. We are a slave to sin prior to becoming a Christian. If you notice, if you haven't noticed, the scripture speaks about dichotomies a lot. Dichotomies, good or bad, darkness or light, lost or found, heaven or hell, righteous or wicked, child of God or a child of Satan, a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Those are the dichotomies that scripture makes pretty clear. And there's no middle ground. That's what the scripture teaches us. You're either good or you're evil. You either dwell in darkness or you dwell in light. You're either a child of God or a child of Satan. There is no middle ground. But those who have been born again, they're transferred from that darkness and they're transferred into the light. Those who have been born again, they're transferred from being under the power and the control of Satan to be under the power and the authority of Christ. Those who have been saved, you're no longer a slave to sin, but you're a slave of the Holy Spirit, a slave to righteousness. The scripture speaks of us as adopted children, right? Adopted from what? From sin, from evil, from darkness, from Satan. God adopts us from that into, he brings us into his family. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see that? When we were dead in our sins, how did we live? We lived according to the course of this world. We lived according to the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. And what kind of spirit lived in us? It wasn't the Holy Spirit, but an evil spirit, an unclean spirit, the spirit that works in the sons of disobedience. The Holy Spirit does not possess wicked people. The spirit that possesses wicked people is an evil spirit, an unclean spirit. And that's the kind of spirit that Jesus gave his apostles authority over. The unclean spirit. That those spirits were being cast out. And that's the biggest need of these villagers. That's their most important issue. It's not that they were physically sick. They were spiritually sick. That's their greatest need. Jesus asked a question in the Bible. He says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but in the end loses his soul? And the answer is nothing. Nothing profits that man. Because in the end, if he loses his soul, he loses everything and he gains nothing. And that's the same here. What would it profit these villagers if the disciples only healed their physical diseases? And they end up losing their soul. What would profit them? Nothing. No amount of suffering in this world equals to the suffering that the wicked endure in eternity. So Mark only mentions the casting out of demons here because it's the villagers' biggest need. That's what they have to have changed. That evil spirit has to be casted out and the Holy Spirit has to be implanted in. It's what they needed most. According to Mark, as the disciples are sent out by Christ, they are instructed to take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. They are to wear sandals. And he says, do not put on two tunics. As you can see, these are detailed instructions concerning the disciples and what they can and cannot take with them. And the instructions are clear. You must travel light. You must depend upon God for provision. And so these disciples, as they go into these villages and they're meeting people that are lost, they're counting on God changing their heart and that they would in turn do what? Feed the disciples. Welcome them in. House them, show them hospitality. And so these disciples on the way going, man, I hope Jesus does something here because we have no food. We have no money to buy food. We're not going to steal it. So what are we depending on? God going before us, changing their heart, and then taking care of us. That's what they're depending on. Brotherly love. And this is the reality. Remember this today. Well, remember everything, but this. Christians love, respect, and care for other Christians. Our hearts are not cold toward other believers. And this is non-negotiable. People who love God's people. When you see your brother or sister in need and you have the thing that they need and you don't give it to them, the scripture says you don't love them and you don't even have true faith. James chapter 2, Beginning with verse 14, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith without works is dead. And the scripture says this, that if you see someone in your need, a brother or sister, and you just say, well, I'll be praying for you, that's bad faith. Because true and living faith is supported by what? Good works. Christians love the brotherhood. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, right? That's key. If you have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith. Listen to our text. Jesus sends his disciples into the surrounding villages with essentially nothing. These disciples are trusting that God will change the heart of those strangers, and for those strangers who are now newly converted, to care and to give for those to those disciples. Brotherly love. Since I love the Lord, you love the Lord, we love each other. We don't lie to one another. We don't slander one another. We don't gossip and backbite. No, we love one another. And what does love do? Love supports. Love speaks the truth. Love covers a multitude of sins. If you sin against me, and since I love you, I shouldn't have to wait for you to come to apologize. I should just say, hey, you know what? That's my brother and sister. I'm going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I love them and I'm going to forgive them. Because love covers a multitude of sins. It gives the benefit of the doubt. Most of our disagreements comes from what? Not giving your brother the benefit of the doubt. Brotherly love, it is a fundamental command. It's the conduct of those who are of the kingdom of God. The conduct of those who are of the kingdom of God. If you have been born again, if you have been born above, brotherly love is your conduct. And how do we do that? How do we learn to love one another? By having the right view of your brother and sister. And this is what I mean. If you look at your brother and sister, and you think of them of terms as created by God the Father, and as someone who Christ has died for, you would treat them differently. When you think of your brother, the words that you say, how you treat them, those things project onto Christ. Because our brother and sister is the one whom Christ died for. Our sister is the one whom the Lord has created. So the way that we treat one another projects onto their maker. It projects onto their Savior. Think about David's sin with Bathsheba, his adultery, and then the subsequent murder of Uriah. Who did David truly sin against? God. Why? Because Uriah is the one whom he made. And so it was a sin against God. And that's why David says in the Psalms, against you and you alone have I sinned. What we say about our brothers and sisters is what we say about the one who made them. Because they're image bearers. How we treat our brothers and sisters projects onto the one who made them. And so be kind to one another. And that's what these disciples are hoping for. They're trusting that Christ would go before them, change the heart of those villagers. Those villagers would welcome them in, feed them, give them a place to sleep, give them clothes because they don't have any. And then send them off on their way. Who cares if it was temporary? Who cares that the disciples didn't stay there for a very long time? Because of brotherly love. What was their message that they would preach? The scripture says that they should preach repentance in verse 12. If you haven't noticed, the disciples are beginning to replicate Jesus' ministry. What were the key features of Jesus' ministry? Preaching, healing, and exorcism. And that's now become the key features of the apostles' ministry. And the preaching, just like Jesus's, includes repentance. But as you read scripture and you come across that term repentance, the scripture uses that term repentance in three different ways. And I want to mark them out for you this morning. First, when scripture refers to repentance, it's referring to repentance as an exercise of faith and receiving the pardon of sins from God. Because repentance and faith go together. They are the two sides of the same coin. Saving faith is repentant faith. So typically when you read in scripture that the preaching of the gospel was done and an invitation for believers to believe, but also an invitation for them to repent was given. Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches the gospel on the day of Pentecost. The crowd say, "What should we do now?" He says, "Repent and believe." John the Baptist, he preached, "Repent and believe." Jesus in his ministry, "Repent and believe." And so preaching the gospel also includes a call to repentance. If a call to repentance is absent from the preaching of the gospel, then it's not the gospel that's being preached. If you're calling men to have faith in Christ, you're also calling them to repent. Because faith and repentance go together. And so when you read scripture, that term repentance can refer to and mostly refers to someone who's heard the gospel and they're being called to have faith and to repent of their sins. And so repentance is the entrance way, if you will, to receiving pardon from your sins by God. Scripture also uses the term repentance to describe anyone who repents of some wrongdoing. But that means they're not necessarily saved. For instance, King Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history, he did a wicked deed. And so that he would not have the consequences put on him because of that wicked deed, he repented. And so some people in Scripture repent in order to avoid the consequences. Not because they had faith, not because they truly loved God, but they hated the consequences. And they're trying to get out of those consequences. And that should grab your attention this morning. When you sin, do you merely feel sorry for your sins because of the consequences that are attached to it? Or do you feel sorry for your transgressions because you sinned against God? You hurt your fellow neighbor. The third way that Scripture uses the term repentance involves our sanctification. So it's after we're saved. And what I mean by that is a person who is truly saved, they're truly remorseful, will continue that lifestyle throughout their Christian life. They know they sin against God. They know their life is as a sinner still in this world. And this kind of repentance, again, begins at the moment you're saved and it lasts until your glorification. It is a long step of our salvation and it lasts until you die. So repentance is a way in which God sanctifies us. Through repentance, God begins to kill the desire to sin in your life. Because you repent and have sorry for your sins, God begins to kill that sin nature. God eradicates sin from your life during this time. And it's a sign that you're being further sanctified if you truly feel sorry for your sins. Do you cover them up? Do you try to rationalize them? Do you look through the scripture and find that one verse to support you? Or do you say, "You're right. I've sinned. Forgive me." Repentance is vital to your sanctification. Therefore, it's vital to your salvation. You can't be saved. You can't be sanctified. You can't and you won't be glorified if you do not practice repentance, true repentance. Here's something else to consider. When you are confronted with sin, do you immediately dismiss it? Do you get offended? Do you become defensive? because those things belong to the heart of an unbeliever. When Jesus sent his disciples out, they preached repentance. They preached to those who were not saved. A lot of them got angry. They were dismissive. They were offended. They railed against the disciples. Most of them were put to death because of it. But those who were being saved by the gospel, they repented of their sin. When they were confronted with sin, they didn't become dismissive or offended. They considered the charge against them. What about you? When someone approaches you with sin, do you become immediately dismissive? Oh, you don't know what you're talking about. Well, what about your sin? Right? That's the number one. Well, what about you? And so your life becomes a bunch of whataboutisms. What about you? Mark doesn't tell us the results of their trip. We don't know how many were saved. We don't even know if the disciples' lives are in jeopardy. In verses 30 through 32, they return. Jesus brings them to a secluded place to rest. And can you imagine the mental stress, the emotional stress of spending several days in a place where you don't live, where the people who live there you don't know, you've never met them, and you have to walk on a scene and say what? You're a sinner and repent. That's emotional. That's mental stress. And so the apostles, when they returned, needed rest. The last thing I want to address this morning before we continue our service is evangelism. What is evangelism, and some helpful tips to help us to evangelize? Evangelism is simply preaching the gospel. It's proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that humans are born sinners. And we live in sin. And we live under the curse and the guilt of sin. But God, in his infinite mercy and his infinite love, he sent his Son, who lived a righteous life. He died in the place of sinners. He was buried to show that he truly did die, and that God raised him up on the third day, and those who have faith in this resurrected Lord will be saved. That is the good news, and that's what evangelism teaches. That's what evangelism shares. It shares the message of the gospel. And any believer can do it, and all believers are commanded to do it. The Lord commands us to share the gospel. We are to share the gospel with our spouses. We are to share the gospel with our children, our neighbors, co-workers, strangers, anyone. Even people who are saved need to be reminded of the gospel. You should preach the gospel to yourself. Do you truly believe? Examine your own heart. Do I exhibit the fruit of salvation? Come and ask me. I'll tell you the truth, you sinner. Right? I'll shoot you straight. I'll shoot you straight. Come to me. Let's talk. We're commanded to evangelize and to share the gospel because we love the Lord and we want to obey him. That's our first motivation, is out of obedience. We want to please the Lord. Our second motivation to evangelize is for a future reward. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul expects, the Bible teaches, and it's surely a fact that we'll all stand before the presence of Christ, and he will judge us for the things that we do in this body, both good and bad. And the good will be rewarded. And one of those good things is what? Persuading men to believe. Evangelizing the lost. That is a motivation for evangelism, is that you will be rewarded for it. A third motivation for evangelism is seeing the salvation of others. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What has God committed to his church? The ministry of reconciliation. We go into the world and we implore men to believe. We implore men to be reconciled to God. We implore them to have faith and to repent of their sins. And God uses that message to bring salvation to the lost. And so it should be our motivation to share the gospel with others. Because you have experience with that. Because that's how you became a Christian. Someone shared the gospel with you. You are a believer because someone preached it to you. And so God uses evangelism in order to bring people to saving faith. Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, which we'll read later. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. You know, how will they believe unless we have a preacher? How will they believe unless they can hear? How will we preach unless someone is sent? And the answer is because someone's sent. That's how they'll believe. That's how they'll hear, because someone is sent. And the scripture says, how beautiful are your feet of the one who is sent with the gospel. Finally, what is some helpful advice for evangelism? Obviously, you need to be a believer. You need to have some kind of handle of the gospel. You need to be saved. You need to have confidence in knowing the gospel. God's help, vital. You need for him to prepare the hearts of the listeners to go before you, just like he did in this passage. But there are some practical advice as well. And the first piece of practical advice that I want to give you is to respect your audience. Arrogance isn't going to work. Being rude, conversations that are rude will be shut down immediately. Sensitive, courteous. Why? Because you have to remember, you were at one time in that position. And how did you receive the gospel? By grace and mercy. And so they need grace and mercy as well. Secondly, find something familiar. And what I mean by that is find something that the person and you have common ground. Focus on and build upon what the person does know and not what they don't know. It'd be a lot easier. Don't overcomplicate the gospel. Find common ground. Maybe they believe in creation. Maybe they're against abortion. Maybe they believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Maybe they believe that Jesus was actually a human. Yeah, I believe he was a human. He was a great teacher. Start there. Start where there is common ground. Another practical piece of advice is focus on people you know. Maybe you're not ready for cold stone strangers. Not everyone is ready for that. So you may want to focus on people you know. Focus on the relationships you already have. Focus on your children, your neighbors, family members, coworkers, someone that you know. And the last piece of advice is don't go about it alone. Like we learned from our text today, one of my favorite texts is Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's more profitable to evangelize with a partner. But remember, the success belongs to the Lord. We're not going to open the heart of a sinner. Only God can do that. We're not going to cause a sinner to repent and believe. Only God can do that. It is the goodness of God that leads man to repentance, not your wisdom, not my wisdom. Only the Lord possesses the authority and the power to forgive sins. Only the Lord possesses the power and authority to raise the dead, to save a soul from hell. Only the Lord. So don't be discouraged. Just be faithful. That's it. Don't become discouraged. Just be faithful. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scripture and the Lord Jesus, these disciples, Lord, the message that they have brought for us to be faithful, to obey the Lord Jesus. And Lord, you will bring about a harvest. You will cause the increase, Lord, that we would just be farmers in your field, to be faithful in planting and sowing and watering, and Lord, praising you and expecting you to cause an increase. We love you, God. Make us faithful as we go about and be witnesses, Lord, in our home, in our workplace, in the square. Lord, that you would make us faithful men and women to preach the gospel of Christ and to expect you to change hearts and be willing to celebrate and to rejoice with the angels in heaven when you bring that one to saving faith. We love you in Christ's name.